Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're going to spend a few minutes here with Peter LaBarbera of the Illinois Family Institute. We're going to be talking about the prospect of a gay marriage amendment in Illinois. In the Chicago Tribune, the headline reads, "Anti-gay issue should shake up the fall election." Why? Well, there was an attempt, at least some of an attempt, at getting some signatures for a ballot initiative in November. We'll talk about how that went, but we also want to talk about whether or not an amendment to the Illinois State Constitution to ban gay marriage is necessary. Peter LaBarbera joins us here for the next few minutes, Executive Director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellen, Illinois. Peter, welcome back.
Yes. Hey, Todd. How you doing?
Doing very well. How do you respond to those who, like the Liberation Network in Illinois, have called the recent attempt on the part of the Illinois Family Institute to garner signatures for a ballot initiative in November expressing either affirmation or denying a constitutional amendment banning gay marriage? They call this a campaign of hate. How do you respond?
Well, first of all, they're making it sound like it's a failed attempt. We're going to make it, Todd. We're going to get on the ballot in November, giving the citizens of Illinois a chance to say yes or no to the idea of marriage between a man and a woman being the only legal union in Illinois. That's recommending a constitutional amendment to the General Assembly. That's what we're going to do. The Gay Liberation Network, which is an extremist hate group on the gay side, they wanted to celebrate our failure, but they were a little early because we're not going to fail. We're going to get the signatures. The question is, how many are we going to have that's over the number? And every signature that's over the number is insurance so that we will be on the ballot. So could I give the website out, Todd?
Yeah, why don't you give it out now, and then I'll give it out a little bit later.
Okay, thank you so much. If you could go to anybody who, if you have petitions, by all means, get them notarized and sent in to Protect Marriage Illinois right away. We need them sent in the mail at the latest. You could send them Monday. We would get them. But the website is www.protectmarriageillinois.org. That's protectmarriageillinois.org. You can download a petition, have your family and your friends or your neighbors sign, and then send it to Protect Marriage Illinois. If you have any questions, you can call our toll-free number, which is 877-787-8011.
Now, Peter, why is it necessary? I'm reading here a little bit lower in the Tribune story titled "Anti-Gay Issue Should Shake Up a Fall Election," that both the Republican gubernatorial candidate Judy Bartapinka and Democratic present governor of Illinois Rod Blagojevich say they're opposed to gay marriage. Why is it necessary?
Well, they're opposed to gay marriage only in name, Todd. Meaning that Judy Bartapinka and Governor Blagojevich both support civil unions, which is basically so-called gay marriage by another name. In Vermont, they passed civil unions, and it's really just the issue. It's gay marriage, but it's not called marriage. So we don't think that's right. We think the people of Illinois believe that marriage deserves its proper place, special endorsement by the government, as it were, one man and one woman. And the reason it's so important is if you have gay marriage as a law in a state, as in Massachusetts, it makes it more likely that homosexuality will be taught to school children because they'll cast it as a discrimination issue. You will see employers forced to fund homosexual relationships with which they don't agree. There's all sorts of repercussions. And, of course, the number one reason is homosexuality itself is against God's will. And to call homosexuality marriage is the ultimate blasphemy in my book, Todd, because marriage is, as you know, God made it between one man and one woman.
What about the expressed support or lack of support among Illinois voters for a marriage amendment? Or let's put it this way, since we don't know those numbers, what about opposition to gay marriage among Illinois voters? The Tribune story says there's been a drop from 63% in 2004 to 51% today.
Yeah, and I've tried to get to the bottom of those numbers. I know those numbers aren't right. You can't tell me that the opposition to gay marriage has fallen that drastically. I think that's ridiculous. The homosexual group Equality Illinois is trying to get out its fake numbers. They're trying to tell people that people in Illinois do not support marriage between a man and a woman. If that's the case, they should be supporting us to help get this on the ballot. What this is going to be is a state referendum that the voters of Illinois will be able to say yes or no to the question of marriage between a man and a woman as the only legal union in Illinois, and then that will be a recommendation to the legislature. You can get a petition from protectmarriageillinois.org, but if Rick Garcia, the lead gay activist in the state, really believes that there's no support for marriage, then he ought to support us in getting this on the ballot so he could win.
How important is the wording, Peter, for an amendment like this, because as you have pointed out, there are laws that have been passed where the citizens will say, well, we don't have gay marriage, do we? What they have in effect is gay marriage by another name. So how important is the wording for any proposed constitutional amendment for Illinois or any other state if they're interested? And a lot of states are, about 20 of them, interested in banning gay marriage constitutionally.
Great question, Todd. The wording is very important. Our wording, if it were enacted as a constitutional amendment by the General Assembly in Illinois, would cover civil unions. I believe Missouri's did not. Is that correct, Todd?
As far as I know, but I'd have to double check.
I think Missouri's does not cover civil unions. And here's the problem. The politicians get off with saying they stopped gay marriage, they don't support gay marriage, but effectively you are treating homosexual relationships the same as married couples, except giving them the name. Well, then the liberal media comes along and says, hey, they're married anyway. So what's the point? If you're going to stop gay marriage, and if you're going to affirm marriage between a man and a woman, then you might as well do the whole thing and include civil unions, because that's gay marriage by another name. Our proposition is very easy. It's very easy to understand. We've had hundreds of thousands of citizens who've signed their petition, which is available at protectmarriageillinois.org. Todd, and the most wonderful thing is people of all different backgrounds, black, white, Hispanic, we've got Christians, Muslims, even people who aren't religious, they're all uniting to support marriage in Illinois.
So how would it happen? Just walk us briefly through the legislative and various procedural steps that it would take to actually get that wording that you've talked about into the Illinois Constitution.
Okay, here's how it would happen. First, we have to turn in 283,111 valid registered voters' signatures. Okay, so the first thing, that's protectmarriageillinois.org. You can download those. You have to send them back right away, because the deadline that we're turning those into is May 8th. So we will be processing those signatures all next week, and we hope to have 10, 20,000, 30,000 over so that we can guard against the ones that are going to be thrown out, because they have to be registered voters. Now, let's say we pass the test, we get them into the state. Then that question goes on the ballot, which is basically a referendum. It's a non-binding referendum that goes on the ballot in November. All the people who are for marriage are going to come out and vote, and we hope to get a good 60-65% victory there. Then that calls on the General Assembly to pass a marriage amendment. Then it's up to the General Assembly and the politicians in Springfield to pass a real constitutional amendment, and then that would have to go back to the people for a vote. So it's a very difficult process in Illinois, but we think it's worth doing, because we have rallied people across the state for marriage, Todd. It's been real exciting.
I guess to kind of answer the question that's been posed by the Chicago Tribune, how big of an issue will gay marriage, an amendment to the Illinois Constitution, be in the state of Illinois come November?
It's going to be huge, Todd, because I think, you know, right now pro-family voters in Illinois don't really feel like they have a lot of candidates to go to. They got Rod Blagojevich and they got Judy Bartopinka. Both are pro-gay and pro-choice. Both are pro-civil unions on homosexuality. So this is something that pro-family people are going to get excited about. They get to go to the ballot in November and check yes for marriage between a man and a woman. And I think that's exciting, which is why we've seen so much action. The website, protectmarriageillinois.org, we're getting thousands of hits. We've had thousands and thousands of petitions pouring in these last days, and it's very exciting. And the best thing to me is that it's united Christians all across the state for one goal, which is kind of neat.
All right, finally, I'd like you to respond again to Rick Garcia. You mentioned him before, the Equality Illinois Gay Rights Group. He writes this, or he says this, he's quoted in the Tribune, "I'm anticipating 3 or 4 months of outrageous disgusting anti-gay rhetoric and harassment. As we've seen in other states, these campaigns can be brutal." Your response?
Well, I'll tell you, the worst part about that is the word harassment, Todd. A civil debate, most people see this as a healthy debate. Why is Rick Garcia talking about harassment? This is not about harassing. This is about debating, letting the people debate the public policy issue of gay marriage. The people all across the nation have voted at an average of 70% per state to support marriage between a man and a woman. And we believe that Rick Garcia is nervous about this vote. Despite his biased poll, he knows that the people of Illinois are not going to support gay marriage, which is why he's probably going to do everything he can with his high-powered lawyers to try to stop this fight, which is why I'd love to get more signatures over the weekend from people if they could go out and get more for this cause.
Peter LaBarbera is executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. He joined us to talk about the prospects of a gay marriage amendment in Illinois to the Constitution there. The website address that he had mentioned, go see it for yourself, and if you're inclined, add your signature. It is Protect www.protectmarriageillinois.org, protectmarriageillinois, all one word, .org. Peter, keep up the good work. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd. Can I give out the phone number one more time, too?
Sure.
It is 877-787-8011.
Thank you very much for being our guest, Peter.
Thanks, Todd. God bless.
All right, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to take up a subject that often confuses Christians, and one can understand how confusing the subject of predestination might be. Well, for one thing, there have been many answers given to this. Some people look at the Bible when it talks about predestination, and they're utterly confused. They say, I don't know what to think. Some people say, well, God must have at some time before creation, arbitrarily decided who would go to hell and who would go to heaven. And that kind of neatly ties everything up into a little package with a bow on top. But is that what Scripture teaches? Dr. Thomas Manteuffel joins us here in Studio A to talk about predestination, or as I like to say, election to grace. I think that's the way Lutherans like to describe predestination. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Predestination. Dr. Manteuffel, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Okay, let's get a few viewpoints out of the way before we get into what Scripture does teach. Does the Bible teach, does God's Word teach, that God elects some to heaven and some to hell? And it's just that simple.
No, it does not, because as you said, there's only the election of grace. That's what predestination is in Scripture. So it's the election of those to whom God is going to show grace by giving eternal life. And there's nothing about people being predestinated to hell, and that would be contrary, really, to what the Bible does say, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4.
Then on the other side, many Christians believe when they encounter the topic of predestination come to this conclusion. God's Word teaches that man is essentially neutral. He is born neutral, and that God waits. There may be something called election, but God essentially waits for us to make a decision either for or against him, and that determines one's eternal destiny, not an election which God performed before the foundation of the world. Is that what God's Word teaches?
No, that's based on a false premise. Man is not neutral spiritually or morally. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says. So he's spiritually dead. It's in Ephesians 2. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned and so forth. So that natural man, because of original sin, is not able to freely choose between coming to God or rejecting God.
Both of those mistaken ideas about predestination, Dr. Manteuffel, make sense. They're not scriptural, but they do make sense. They are logical. They seem to fit with the way that the rest of the world works. They're kind of the way we would do it if we were doing it. What does Scripture teach in a nutshell about predestination, what God has done, why he has elected those upon whom he would show his mercy? What does Scripture teach here?
Well, Scripture says that he has elected some people, certain individuals, to eternal life. And as to why he has done this, the answer really is not given to us. God does not tell us that, and that's one of the things where we have to say how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, Romans 11 there, so that we can be aware of, we can come to be aware of his election, and of a Christian can become aware of God's election of himself or herself and can rejoice in that and draw comfort from it and make use of it. But it's not something that can be fully understood, not in this life.
Another way that people have approached this question, Christians have approached it, is to say, okay, rather than ask the question, why are some saved and not others? Let's ask it this way. If Jesus died for all, then why aren't all saved? Is there an answer to that in Scripture?
Well, that's just another form of asking the same question. Why aren't all saved? We don't really know that answer either, because it is true that Christ died for all, and God wants all men to be saved, and yet God reveals to us that some people will be damned, though it does not say that God has decided from eternity that they should be damned. So I really don't have an answer for you, because God does not give an answer to that question, and I think we must wait till we come into heaven to receive answers to questions like that.
So from the very outset of this conversation, we need to kind of observe the boundaries of what God has said and what he hasn't said. And kind of the principle that we often reiterate here on this program is, when Scripture speaks, we speak. And when Scripture stops speaking, we stop speaking and we say no more, even if that leaves us intellectually unsatisfied, because it doesn't give us the answers we're looking for. Is that a good basic principle for approaching predestination?
It is. It's the principle of sola scriptura.
Okay. Let's deal with what does Scripture teach about election before the foundation of the world? Where do we go scripturally to get a description, insofar as it goes, of what God did before the foundation of the world?
We can go to a passage like Ephesians 1, which says, God chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then it says it again another way. In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his the good pleasure of his will. So it says it two ways, that God has elected, chosen us. It says he has predestinated us, meaning that he has appointed us in eternity, pre-appointed us to be adopted as his children.
The Calvinist approach to this obviously involves God choosing some for heaven and some for hell. Or at the very least, God choosing some for heaven and then just kind of forgetting about the rest in a kind of a divine amnesia. And then, of course, by default, they go to hell. But that kind of spins off into a lot of other misconceptions about what Scripture teaches, namely that if God only chose some, then Jesus didn't die for all. Can you talk about the dangers of holding to a view of double predestination?
The doctrine of double predestination means that a person then must ask himself, am I possibly one of those that have been predestinated to be damned, so that I'm, as the old song says, I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't, as far as believing is concerned. That is the danger. Because one is entirely dependent upon, for knowing whether one is elect or not, upon one what one thinks about it and what one how one feels when one thinks about this, whether one feels elect or not, and one can go only on that basis, especially if one does not believe that Christ died for all. I don't remember if that was part of your premise here that I should be considering here. But if you do take the traditional Calvinist point of view that since God didn't elect all, Christ did not come to die for all, then the question always comes up, did Christ die for me? And the Calvinist does not have the Lutheran way of answering that, which is to say that Scripture says Christ died for all. And if he died for all, that must include me, because I'm included in that. Like Luther says in the quote I have in this book, all you need to do is pinch your nose and see if you belong to the human race. And if you do, then you are one for whom Christ died. So, but Lutherans can say that. Luther could say that because the Bible says that. And so we take that then and use that to determine whether I am one for whom Christ died. And one can proceed from there. One can gladly accept that And that's what faith is, gladly accepting that. However, you can't really get to the point of gladly accepting that if you hold with the strict Calvinist traditional point of view that Christ did not die for all.
On the other hand, the other answer that we discussed just a few minutes ago, which is, well, God hasn't really decided. He's leaving it up to me to decide. Does that also leave the Christian in essentially the same position of uncertainty? If it's up to me to decide.
Because then you always have to wonder about whether you have definitely made the decision and whether you've been intense enough in making it and so forth. One can make the decision. Well, put it this way: the trouble with that is that it really does not correspond to reality, because man, as we noted before, really cannot make that decision, because man, that is to say, the natural man, the unconverted man, cannot actually make the decision to come to God and to believe. And so it's not something that he can make use of. On the other hand, if someone does believe but nevertheless says that he did it by his own free will, by his own power, then he's taking credit for something that he should give all glory to God for. So that then is a problem also in spiritual life.
We're talking about predestination. Dr. Thomas Manteuffel is our guest here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's authored a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Predestination. Feel free to join us. I know that there are always questions about this, and even with a thorough explanation, it still leaves a lot of question marks. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Your questions and comments on predestination, Dr. Thomas Manteuffel is our guest. Now, when we come back from the break, the danger of looking into the hidden counsels of God, the things that he has not revealed, what has he said about that time before time where he, in his own counsel, chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him? What has he told us? Some people will say, well, God looked ahead in time and he foreknew that you would come to believe, and that's why he chose you. And some people say, well, God looked ahead in time and he foreknew that you would be the kind of person, that kind of obedient person that he was looking for, and that's why he chose you. Did God choose us in view of our future faith or in view of our future good works? In view of what did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Well, I think Ephesians answers that question, but we'll get to that answer on the other side of this break. Your questions and comments on predestination, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About another half hour with Dr. Thomas Manteuffel on predestination. And then in the third hour of the program, we'll talk about the legacy of Terry Schiavo with her parents, Mary and Robert Schindler. And then the last half hour is audio open lines. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
A bipartisan effort in Congress wants to clamp down on the video game industry and its rating system. A recent study found that 81% of mature-rated video games don't tell parents enough about what's in the game. Kim Troby reports Congress is hoping the industry polices itself, but is ready to legislate if it doesn't.
All video games have a rating on the box with general examples of what's inside: sexual content, violence, language. But Professor Kimberly Thompson of the Kids Risk Project says that's not specific enough.
We think that parents really need to know that the game ratings don't necessarily tell them everything.
But Al Menconi, who rates video games, says the current rating system tells parents plenty.
If a game is already rated M, what's the question? I mean, it's sexual, it's perverted, it's violent. What do you want them to say? It's more sexual than you could believe? Personally, I believe that there's enough information on these boxes for parents to make wise decisions if they would take the time to take wise decisions.
Still, Thompson wants the industry to add more categories and information about what kids will be exposed to in the game.
The industry needs to provide accurate and objective information about actual content in media, and that there's room for improvement in the current system.
The FTC plans an investigation of the rating system, lending teeth to Congressman Joe Baca's threat to the industry that if it doesn't self-regulate, the government will do it for them.
I've introduced legislation called the Safe Rating Act, H.R. 1145, that would actually ask him to do this.
The video game industry is a $25 billion a year proposition. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The Entertainment Software Association estimates that in just 2 years, video games will surpass music as the second most popular form of entertainment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Help the Girl Scout Council of Greater St. Louis collect 1 million personal care items for local families in need. Girl Scouts in our area delivered April showers bags to homes last weekend. Fill those bright green bags with new unused personal care items like soap, shampoo, deodorant, and toilet paper, and place the filled bags outside your front door before 9 a.m. on Saturday, April 29th. Your help is greatly appreciated by the Girl Scout Council of Greater St. Louis.
This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about predestination with Dr. Thomas Manteuffel. Before we get back to our conversation and to your phone calls on predestination as well, I know Pastor Matt Harrison is a favorite of many of our listeners as a guest here on Issues Etc. He's also Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. Now, in addition to all the work that they do around the world, they also produce some, and this is something Matt has really been spearheading lately, they produce some really substantive resources for those who support LCMS World Relief, for anyone who's interested. Some of these, and they're all free. Some of them are called A Theology for Mercy, The Church is a Mercy Place, What Does It Mean to Be a Lutheran in Social Ministry. There's one that I love called Fight, Work, Pray. Now, these are some really substantive and scholarly little brochures produced by LCMS World Relief. You can get them free, and there are others I didn't mention. Call LCMS World Relief, 1-800-248-1930, and ask to receive their free resources, 1-800-248-1930. It's the number for LCMS World Relief, and you'll also find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Thomas Manteuffel is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Predestination. We're talking about predestination, and we invite your questions and comments as well. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's go to the phones now and talk with Jim, who's calling from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. The Bible speaks of God loving his children with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness he draws us. And it says that whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to conform to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So I take that to be the elect. I don't see a double predestination. I just see the ones that God has chosen Christ before the foundation of the world, that he draws them to himself, and the non-elect he lets die in their own sins, which in reality he's letting them have their free will, because in salvation he makes a person willing to come to Christ for salvation. And when it speaks in the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, and I believe that's the key to understanding that scripture, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So I believe in predestination. I don't believe in double predestination. I believe that only the elect will be saved. And if a person wants to be saved according to the scriptures, he will be saved, because all that come into Christ, he won't turn anybody away.
All right, Jim, Jim, thank you very much. I think he articulated his position fairly well. Let's see if we can evaluate it in light of scripture. Let's deal with this first point, and that is, Jim says, well, why not God electing the elect and then simply leaving the non-elect to their own devices, not really making any decision or determination about them?
I'm not sure I got one point there, Jim. Did you say that anybody then that was non-elect could possibly then be saved by his or her own devices? Or that, what did you say about that?
I think, Jim, it's off the line, but what I heard him say is anyone who wants to be saved, God will save, because he won't turn anyone away. I don't know if he was talking about the elect there, or, as he would put it, the non-elect.
Yeah, well, you know, Christ certainly died for all. There is grace for all. However, when you speak of leaving people to their own devices, man doesn't have any devices by which he can come to God and choose to believe. That's because he is spiritually dead. And that's the problem, the result of original sin in us, as numerous passages of Scripture say. So that while it is true that the non-elect are left to their own devices, they're not going to come to believe. None of them will come to believe.
Okay, I guess to tie a bow on that, does Scripture teach that all those whom God has elected will be saved?
Yes. That's very clear from Romans 8, because he says, Paul says there, those whom he predestinated, them he also called; those whom he called, those he also justified; and those whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's an unbroken line there from election to glorification in heaven.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, calling from his car, is Paul. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. My question for your guest is, have him address a couple points on the ninth chapter of Romans, which is kind of a typical classical text of Calvinism. It seems there that one of the strong points there is God is asserting his sovereignty in election there, and he speaks about having mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy and hardening those who he will harden. And with respect to double predestination, there is a text there in the ninth chapter where he speaks about bearing with great patience the objects of his wrath that have been prepared for destruction. And then also, it seems to me that if you're going to hold the biblical view of election, which Lutherans obviously do, at least logically it seems that you have to hold to a double predestination, at least in some passive sense, if in fact you're going to make salvation a monergistic work and election inexorably tied to it.
All right. Thank you very much. I think he also articulated his point very well, but let's see if we can respond to some of those things. First of all, in Romans chapter 9, he talks about God exercising his sovereignty. How do we deal with the passages there in Romans chapter 9 that describe the objects of his wrath, those prepared for destruction?
There, that phrase that says that the objects of wrath are prepared for destruction, it when he goes on to then speak of the objects of his mercy, it says that God is the one that has prepared them for glory. However, it does not say that the objects of wrath have been prepared by God for destruction. It does not say that. And in fact, different words are used in the Greek there for talking about the preparation of the objects of wrath, of God's own wrath, and then for the preparation of those that are objects of mercy. So I think we have to strictly abide by the words there and see that it does not say that God has prepared someone for destruction. And that would be really contrary to the basic truth about the love of God, which we have in Scripture, so that it's really they have prepared themselves. So that the devil and man are the ones that have made themselves objects of wrath before God.
The other objection that he raises is one that we hear often when we talk about predestination. It's one of kind of the logical force. If you're going to hold to the fact that God has elected some, logically, in the words of our caller, you have to hold to some form of deep predestination, either that God actively predestinated those to condemnation or that he passively somehow did this. But one way or the other, you're logically stuck. Do you agree?
I don't agree with that. It seems to be very logical that if he ordained some to salvation and not others, then the others must be then ordained or destined to damnation. And the way that this is often said is that he passed them by with his grace. That is to say, he ordained some people, predestinated some people to be recipients of his saving grace, and then the other people he passed by. As I'm quoting the Westminster Confession here. He passed them by, and that's a famous doctrine, the doctrine of the passing by with grace, or the preterition, as the technical term is for it. But the trouble is that doctrine of passing by is a denial of universal grace, the doctrine of universal grace. God has not passed anybody by with his grace because it is universal. He has included all within it. But still, Scripture also says that there are some people who in the end will not be saved. And so we can't go with the logic of this here. We have to take, if we take all the passages of Scripture and let Scripture explain itself, then we have to leave logic aside and say that not everything is told us here that we would surely like to know, but there's still some piece of the puzzle that's missing here that we don't have. So some people are elected, are predestinated to salvation, but it cannot be said, and the Bible does not say, that the others are predestinated to damnation, or that God has determined from the beginning that they are to be damned from all eternity.
Two thoughts here. First of all, it seems as though where one starts on this question really determines the outcome. If one begins, as kind of the classical Calvinist position does, with God's sovereignty, then kind of that notion of sovereignty runs the show all the way through, and it works pretty nice and logically. But if one does, as Scripture does, and as the Lutheran position on predestination does, begin with, as you said, universal grace, that is, that Christ died for all, you end up in a really different spot, but you don't have all your questions answered, but you end up with a very different picture of predestination.
Yeah. Well, of course, God is sovereign in the sense of having supreme power and so forth. Nobody denies that. But the question is, what does he do with this sovereignty? How does he use his sovereignty? And there we have to be dependent upon what he himself has told us and to go only as far as what he has told us here. And again, we cannot deny his own revelation of universal grace, that he would have all men to be saved, and double predestination denies that.
We're talking with Dr. Thomas Manteuffel, associate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, about predestination. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ron's up next. He's calling from his car as well. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Todd. Great show this afternoon. Good discussion.
Thank you.
I am in studying this. I was have been concerned about predestination for a long time, seemed like, but I believe I got maybe a bit of revelation in studying the first chapter of Ephesians when it dawned on me that Paul is actually addressing his whole discussion to those of us who are already Christians. And somehow in that study it came to me that just as before Diana and I got married, we knew that we were going to have children and we were going to go to the ends of the world to provide for those children and to nurture them and see to it as best we could that they turned out to be the best people they could be, that maybe that's the way God, the argument in the scripture about predestination is that before the beginning of time, God had, he knew he had a plan. He didn't know that I, Ron, or you, Todd, were going to be elected, but he knew that if we came to Christ, that all of his grace was going to be available to us. Does that approach fit with Scripture and other places?
Okay, Ron, thank you very much. Well, there's another alternative here. Evaluate
it. He's distinguishing between a general plan of grace and then an individual application of it to individuals like himself and like us. But again, I don't think that the scripture can be read that way either, because the pronoun, the personal pronoun, is used. In Ephesians, it says God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. And we find that in other passages too. Let's see. Second Thessalonians 2:13. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. So with passages like that, with the use of the personal pronoun, I don't think we can... I think we have to say that that God has indeed chosen people, real people.
And I think Paul, I don't know where it is in Galatians, perhaps, where he goes into the fact that he had been chosen personally to be what he is, a Christian and an apostle to the Gentiles, in that same election. So it sounds as though this is a personal election, not just simply a general election. Let's go back to the phones. Up next, we've got Phil calling from his car. Phil, welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Phil.
Yes, I was going to say the same thing just about there, about that he did choose throughout history. He chose certain people. He chose this 12. Certainly he did not choose Judas to go to hell, because the Bible tells us that he wanted all to come to faith. You know, he wished that everybody come to faith. But could that passage about who he foreknew, he predestined, only be talking about those particular elect that he did choose? The other ones, that it was a rejection.
Phil, thank you very much. So his question has to do with the passage you quoted there. Is he talking only about the elect when he says those he foreknew, he elected, those he elected, he justified, those he justified?
Yes, if that's the Romans passage. And yes, the foreknew there is talking only about the elect, and in fact, the foreknew is really sort of a synonym for the word elect there in that case, because we have to say here in our study of biblical language, we can see that the word know and also the word foreknow is sometimes used to refer to something more than just intellectual awareness, but it can be used in some passages to refer to a loving relationship. And that's what we have here. So that Paul is saying those whom God foreknew, that is, whom he had a loving relationship with, those are the ones that he elected. So that there's two aspects to predestination here. One is that there was a loving relationship of God with certain individuals, and then also the second aspect is then a choosing or a determination then that they should be the ones that have eternal life.
Dennis is calling from St. John's. Dennis, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Thank you. My big question also is Judas. There, I found out in my days as a Lutheran that there are, especially during Bible class, that this comes up quite often, especially around Easter time. There are many Lutherans that will say without a doubt, oh, Jesus is in hell. And there's others that say, no, he isn't. The only thing he did was give him a kiss. That's all he did. And not only that, if anyone's in hell, it should have been those chief priests who are the ones that said, well, what's that to us when Jesus, I mean, when Judas said, I have caused innocent blood to flow, he threw back those coins. He didn't want those. This was entirely different. I think he was sort of like a zealot. He really thought that he would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to the way it should have been.
Dennis, thank you for the call. Let's deal a little bit because people will bring Judas up as an example, as well as other people in the Old and New Testament. And those who hold to a double predestination will say, well, there you go, Judas, son of perdition. Obviously, at least one example of someone who, from before the foundation of the world, was chosen not only for the task he carried out, but also for his eternal destiny to be damned. Your thoughts?
Well, I don't think there's any passage that actually says that Judas was predestinated to hell. He's called son of perdition, as you say, meaning that he went to perdition. That would be the way of understanding that use of that term son in the Hebrew way. And then there's also the passage in Acts 1, which says that he died and went to his own place, which I take to mean the place that he deserved to go to, or the place that was appropriate for him. But again, that's different from saying that he was predestined from all eternity to do that. So while Judas certainly did, he did sin, and he did grievously he sinned a great sin by betraying the Savior. I don't think we can conclude that he was predestinated from all eternity to be damned through this.
A couple of the thoughts on this, and this kind of goes to the way the church goes about its mission too, because those who hold to a notion of predestination will say, well, we ought to preach the gospel to all nations. But in that preaching of the gospel, for some, that preaching of the gospel will have the power of the Holy Spirit and a sincere call from God. For others, it will just be words, no Holy Spirit, no call, maybe even nothing at all, but it will mean nothing. That goes to the issue of whether or not, as Paul says in Romans, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Talk about the sincere call that's often described by those who hold to predestination.
Yeah, well, what you were just describing here, the standard traditional Calvinistic point of view, which says that exactly what you said there, that sometimes some people who are called are actually being called by God's grace, with a call to receive grace and salvation that has been procured for them by the death of Christ for them, for a limited number, but they're included. And then with other people, the call is not a call that is offering grace that's been available for them, because it has not been made available for them, and Jesus did not die for them. And therefore, it also is said that in evangelism, you must never say to people, Christ died for you, because we don't know whether Christ died for the particular one we're talking to or not. We can only say Christ died for sinners, and maybe that includes you, and maybe it doesn't. And so it does take away some of the comfort of the gospel. But as you say, it is a denial of the power of the word, because the gospel is God's word, and it does have power, which works upon people. It is a power that can be resisted, and some people resist it. But nevertheless, it is a power which struggles with man to offer him salvation and call him in this way. And that's a real spiritual reality that's going on, even if in the end the person is not saved because he does not accept it.
So the gospel is always God's sincere call of grace to every sinner.
Yes.
Finally, then, let's come back to the question we talked about at the beginning. Someone opens up the Bible and they see these terms like predestination, but they land upon that term elect. And it appears in the Gospels and it appears in the epistles. And they say to themselves, well, how do I know that that includes me? How does Scripture answer that question? Am I elect?
One has to begin with the gospel faith, thinking about one's gospel faith, not with the doctrine of election. That comes later in one's thinking here. I'm talking now about the whole procedure of deciding whether one is elect or not.
Mm-hmm.
You begin with faith and with the gospel message that Christ died for all. And we know from that then that includes me. And I can joyfully receive that. That is a joyful message, a glad message, can be received gladly. And when that happens, whenever that happens, that message is gladly received, that is faith. And so then, after that, this person can say, I know then that I am one whom God has elected to be saved through faith, because that faith is now happening in me.
Dr. Thomas Manteuffel is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Predestination. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, it's a question I think a lot of Christians avoid, isn't it? Am I elect? Now, they avoid it because they're a little afraid of the answer. They know, in spite of what they may tell themselves on a day-to-day basis, they know that if they hold to the view that Christ did not really die for all but only for some, they might not be. Or that if Jesus died for all but leaves the salvation part up to us, our decision, well, they may be a little unsure about whether that decision was sincere enough to really call themselves a Christian, really call themselves elect. We don't need to be afraid of that question. We don't. Scripture leaves no doubt whatsoever that when Christ shed his blood at the cross, he was shedding his blood for you and for me, and that you includes everyone, and that me includes everyone who can say me. That's the real question. Are you among the sinners for whom Jesus died? Well, are you a sinner? He died for them all. There's the good news. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.